in them. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 11, where we find the text for this morning's sermon. Romans chapter 11. Last Lord's Day, you'll recall, we took up the first 10 verses of the chapter. And if you've not had opportunity to hear that sermon, I do encourage you to go and listen to it because it does help to build the case that we are seeing throughout this chapter, this case in which there's a promise that the Lord has made still yet to ethnic Israel that will be fulfilled in the last days. So chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, and we will read to verse 15. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this morning we continue on with Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 11 as it concerns the past, the present, and the future state of his fellow countrymen according to the flesh, the Jews. In the previous section, we learned that there is, in fact, a distinction to be made between spiritual Israel on the one hand and physical Israel on the other, especially as Paul uses these terms throughout Romans 9 to 11. We see that same distinction illustrated even in our passage before us this morning, as the Apostle Paul distinguishes here between Gentiles on the one hand, and then on the other hand, those who are described, as we saw, in these following ways. In verse 11, for instance. Again, the distinction between Gentiles on the one hand and then those whom he describes in this way on the other. In verse 11, he describes or refers to this other group of people as those having stumbled. Those having stumbled. And of course, this has to do with the stumbling of the Jews over Jesus. Jesus, who is referred to us by Paul as a stumbling block to the Jews. And of course, their stumbling is seen in the fact that they fail to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And that is a description of Israel as a whole, even to the present day. They've stumbled and continue to stumble over the stumbling block, Jesus Christ. This group is also, secondly, referred to in that same verse as those who are being provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles. Those who are being provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles, which, again, can only be a reference to those who are not Gentiles. And who is that? Well, there's only two categories overall of people. You're either a Gentile or a Jew. And so he's referring here, of course, to the Jews. And then thirdly, he refers to this group as those who are his flesh. Those who are his flesh. And that's perhaps the most clear distinction he can make throughout this section, because he's referring, of course, to his Jewish lineage according to the flesh. So, these points then, taken all together and combining them with what we learned last week, make for us a strong case that the apostle is referring to physical Israel, to ethnic Jews, both earlier in the chapter and also here in our passage, and even throughout the remainder of this chapter, as we will see, Lord willing. Last Lord's Day, we also learned how the Lord had not rejected the nation of Israel completely or totally. And we saw that and how the Lord has always saved a remnant for himself within Israel, even to the present time. No matter how far down the Israelites went in their sin and rebellion against the Lord, we are told, always preserved a remnant among them for himself. And again, this is true even to the present day. And we see proof of this in the fact that there are ethnic Jews today who have become Christians. The Lord has not cast them off completely or totally. Well, this morning, we will learn that the Lord has not rejected the nation of Israel finally either. And we will learn that the Lord still has a future plan for bringing Israel back to himself in what Paul refers to in this section as their fullness, the fullness of Israel, fullness of the Jews. We will then learn about the means that the Lord is using to bring about this fullness of the Jews. And then finally, we will also learn that one of the results of this blessing to Israel and bringing in the fullness of Israel will be riches, great riches for the whole world. And we will spend some time trying to determine what the nature of those riches might be. And then finally, at the end, very end, just 2 points of application. So we begin, though, with verses 11 and 12 to see how the Lord has not rejected Israel finally. I say then, Paul is speaking, of course, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more their fullness? The apostle essentially asks the question as to whether or not Israel's stumbling over the Messiah is intended to mean that God is completely and finally done with them as a people. That's his question. I say then, given their stumbling, is it the case then that God is just simply done with Israel? That's his question. And the answer to his question is certainly not. Certainly not. He answers strongly, you see, in the negative. Just as he has done in other portions, in other places throughout Romans, he answers his question in strong terms with an answer of no. No. God forbid. May it never be. No way. Paul is certain, right? Certainly not, he says. That means he's certain of the fact that God is not completely done with Israel as a nation. And he shows this to be the case by explaining to us what the Lord has done and is doing currently as it concerns the Jews. And as it concerns them in their state of apostasy. You'll notice how he puts it. First of all, he tells us of the good that has already come by the fall of Israel, by their sin of unbelief. Through their fall, that is, through their sin of unbelief, through their rejection of the Messiah, we are told salvation has therefore come to the Gentiles. Right? We looked at this in the previous sermon, so we won't spend much time on that today, but you'll recall how Christ first came to the Jews. Right? He first went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to seek and to save that which was lost. You recall how Paul did the same thing. Paul made it a point always to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. In fact, he says that it is the power of God concerning the salvation of the gospel itself. It is salvation first to the Jew and then to the Greek. It wasn't then until the Jews rejected Christ and continued to reject Christ on a large scale that the Lord's apostles then turned to sharing the gospel primarily with the Gentiles. And that's when the church began to grow by leaps and bounds, even to the current day. The church today is made up mostly a great majority of Gentiles, very few Jews within the Church of Christ. So we see then how the Lord took the sin of the Jews and oversaw their sin to bring about blessing and salvation to the world, to the Gentiles. And we are reminded here, aren't we, that only God, only He alone is able to take something as sinful as the rejection of the Messiah and to oversee that for riches and good and wondrous things for the world. Indeed, He is able. That's exactly what He has done. We are recipients of that great grace in His overseeing of their sin. So Paul could say that it was through the sin of the Jews rejecting Jesus as the Christ that then led to a focused effort of sharing the gospel with the Gentiles that resulted in the salvation of great numbers among the nations of the world, among the Gentiles of the world. But you'll notice, though, that there's more to God's purpose in all of this than only saving the Gentiles. Paul goes on to tell us that if God was able to oversee their sin of unbelief in such a marvelous way that it led to the blessing of salvation for the Gentiles, he then concludes or says like a therefore, what do you think then? What do you think then it'll be like when the Jews turn back to the Lord from their apostasy? What do you think it will be like in the day of their fullness? If you think it's been great so far, in other words, through their sin and God overseeing their sin for the good of the church of the Gentiles in the church, what do you think is still yet to come when they return? You see, then, Paul is saying that the Lord is overseeing all that is going on and all throughout the world concerning Jews and Gentiles with the goal of not only saving Gentiles, but also moving towards showing grace to Israel once again. And so then we see that even as the Lord had not rejected Israel totally, He hasn't rejected them finally either. He still has a plan for ethnic Jews. And so this means then, and we will see this later on in the chapter in a future sermon, that God's judgment of hardening Israel is only temporary. It's not the final word. It's only temporary. And though the Jews have been under God's judgment for some 2,000 years now, the apostle assures us that the day is coming when the Lord will lift His judgment from them and will grant them ears to hear and eyes to see and understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and so bless them then with His wondrous saving grace. This is what Paul refers to as their fullness here in our passage, and also what he intends when he says what he does in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. You see, even as Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25, he tells us that there's also something that he refers to as the fullness of the Jews. The two things go hand in hand, right? And by fullness, it's possible that he could be referring to a certain number of Jews who will be saved, or he could simply be referring to the completion of what the Lord has in store for them as a people. Either meaning doesn't make much of a difference as it concerns our understanding, because in the end, it has to do with the Lord doing something marvelous among the nation of Israel. Yet, either way that we understand it, we do well to understand that by fullness, when Paul speaks of fullness, we're not to understand fullness to mean that every single Jew alive at the time of this great blessing is going to be saved. think that's reading too much into this passage. We're speaking generally as it concerns Israel as a whole. Even as the fullness of the Gentiles doesn't mean every single Gentile is saved, neither are we to understand that every single Jew will be saved at that glorious time in redemptive history. Now, granted, Israel has been in this state of apostasy for a long time now. At least 2,000 years, if we're going to pin it to the time of their rejection of the Messiah. But it even goes back further than that, we know historically. But at the very least, we know with their rejection, when Jesus comes and he goes to them and they reject him, that's the starting of something really hard upon them, a judicial sentence proclaimed upon them. For some 2,000 years then, Israel has been apostate. She has been living in rebellion, living in unbelief, excommunicated, as it were, from the Church of Christ. 2,000 years. Now, some might think that since Israel has been in this state of apostasy for so long now, that she will always remain in that state all the way to the end. But Paul tells us that's not the case. He tells us there is a time coming, it's in the future, when things will change dramatically for the Jews and for this world as a result. Of course, it is true that 2,000 years seems like a very long time from our point of view. But we do well in thinking about this to remember that time is seen quite a bit differently from God's perspective. Peter tells us that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. And so then looking at it from that perspective, from the Lord's perspective, we could say, as one preacher put it, Israel has been in rebellion just for a couple of days. Lord, it's still plenty of time for the Lord to do something marvelous with them. Not so long, it's not been so long. And Paul tells us that the day is coming, as I mentioned, when the Lord will lift his judgment from her. The day is coming when her days of judgment will come to an end and the Lord will smile upon Israel once again. And that will be a most glorious time, as we will consider more in depth in just a moment. So that's the first point. The Lord is not totally done with Israel. The second point that we consider this morning is the means that the Lord will use to bring about the fullness of the Jews. In verses 11 and 14, we are told that one of the purposes the Lord has in saving Gentiles in the way that he is to make the Jews jealous, and by their jealousy cause them to turn to him for salvation. It's one of the things the Apostle Paul himself was hoping would come about even from his own ministry to the Gentiles. He says it, as much in this passage. He glorifies and magnifies his ministry if by it the Lord might, through jealousy, save some of his fellow countrymen. But before we look more closely as to how the Lord is actually doing this, we need to understand something. Some might wonder how it is the Lord could use jealousy to accomplish his good purposes. How can the Lord use jealousy to accomplish his good purposes? And the reason many might question this is because many people only see jealousy in its sinful sense, right? That's because most of the jealousy we see in this world is along those sinful lines. But jealousy isn't always a bad thing. Jealousy isn't always an evil thing. There is a good kind of jealousy. How do we know that? Well, we know that, first and foremost, because we are told that our God himself is a jealous God. In the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5, the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And here's the reason he gives for this. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Later on in the same book, in Exodus chapter 34, we read these words. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice and you take of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. God says, do not covenant or make covenant with the pagan lands and the pagan people, because they'll lead you in worshiping false gods. And they'll lead your sons and daughters to do the same. And I don't want you to do that, because I am the Lord your God. And he says, my name is jealous. So jealousy most certainly can't always be a bad thing if this is part of the nature of God. In fact, it is always altogether right and proper for God to be jealous for our undivided love, devotion, and worship. It is always right for him to be jealous for these things as it concerns us. And the reason it's right is because all our love, all our devotion, and all our worship rightly belong only to him alone. It belongs to him. And so when we share our love, our devotion, and our worship with false gods, our Lord is right to be jealous, because he only is the God to whom those things belong. We might think, as it concerns the jealousy, good examples of jealousy on the part of man in the Holy Scriptures, and we can think of men who had godly jealousy for the Lord. Men like Hezekiah, and Jehoiada, and Josiah. They all had an honorable jealousy for God's honor, his glory, and his worship, you see, which was demonstrated in how they tore down all the elements of the false worship of their day. They were jealous for God's glory. And they were right to be jealous, because that glory belongs to the Lord alone. We could add Phinehas to the list as well. And so likewise, let's bring it down home into our current day. Likewise, in a marriage relationship, it's altogether right and proper for a husband or a wife to be jealous for the love of their spouse. There is a love and affection that is only proper to give to your spouse that is altogether wrong to share with anybody else. And so when a husband or a wife goes out on their spouse, begins to share that love and affection with somebody else who is not their spouse, it's right and proper for that other spouse to be jealous. It's right to be jealous for those things that are fitting and proper to all the various relationships in life. It's right to be jealous for the godly attributes of the Spirit of God in others. If you see somebody who walks with the Lord and is faithful in their walk with the Lord, it is right and proper for you to be jealous, to want to have that same thing in your life, because it is right and proper to a right relationship with the Lord. It belongs to that relationship, and so it's right to desire it with a godly jealousy. And so the Apostle Paul says that one of the ways he will bring about the redemption of the Jews is by making them jealous over what they see going on between the Lord and the Gentiles, the other people, the no people, as they are described in the scriptures. The people who are not a people, who all of a sudden are becoming the people of God. See, the Lord would have the Jews to be jealous over that relationship that he has with those Gentiles who have come to him for salvation. And why should they be jealous by seeing this going on? Well, because they should desire that same intimacy and blessing themselves, because they are that chosen nation of God. These are the things that were originally part and parcel to being the people of God. Throughout history, they've been the people of God with the great privileges of things that Paul mentioned earlier in Romans. They had, and they were, the preservers of the Holy Scriptures. They had the covenants. They had the ordinances of God. To them belonged the patriarchs of the faith. And of all these things, Jesus has come through their lineage. And then all of a sudden, things took a turn some 2,000 years ago. All of a sudden, while beforehand only a smattering of Gentiles were being saved, proselytes, just a few in number overall, while that was the case historically, now all of a sudden, Gentiles in large numbers are coming to know the God of the covenant. The Gentiles were the ones who now, because of the work of God among them, who now were turning and becoming those who loved the Holy Scriptures. They were the ones now who were being preached to and taught from. And you know which scriptures they were being taught from? The Hebrew Scriptures. The Old Testament, New Testament wasn't even in existence till much later. And so they're having the opportunity to be taught from God's word, from the same scriptures that the Jews held in high esteem. And they are eating it up, loving the scriptures. Especially as they are being taught about the Messiah and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those prophecies concerning the Messiah. They're making the connection by God's grace, because he had turned his face upon them. They were now making the connections that the Jews were not. And more than that, they're coming into this wondrous and right relationship with God Almighty through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Jews, by God's design, are supposed to see these things happening among the Gentiles and to become jealous for them. And even to our present day, even right now, the Lord is still at work in this way concerning the Jews. He is still at work steering them up by way of jealousy. And do you know some of the ways that we Gentiles can be used of the Lord in this way to make the Jews jealous that they might come to know the saving grace of God? Do you know some of the ways that we might do this? Well, first of all, we can bear witness to them of the grace of the Lord in us and through us as we walk through this life. To be witnesses to them of the grace and the love of our Lord in us and through us. We can show that the Lord is with us and that he has indeed called us to himself in the ways that we live and how we worship also, and how we obey the commandments of the Holy Scriptures. You see, when we walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit in front of a watching group of Jews, the Lord can use those things to make them jealous and draw them to himself. When we love one another in the church, and when we abide together in peace and unity and in loving fellowship with one another in the church, the Lord can use that also to make the Jews jealous for what we have. When we show love to the Jews as a people, when we let them know, for instance, that we are praying for them, when we provide help to them in their times of need, We serve then as witnesses to them of the love of God in us and through us, which the Lord can then, again, use to make them jealous in order to draw them to himself. But let me also say that the opposite is true as well. We need to guard ourselves of the opposite of these things. When the church is eating each other up, when the church is divided over insignificant matters, when the church takes wrong stands and fails to uphold the honor and glory of the Lord, it can have the opposite effect upon the Jews. Instead of making the Jews jealous, we can make them or cause them to be in such a place that they would want to stay away from Christ and from his church. If that's the way things are in the church, if that's the way the Gentiles think that they are walking with the Lord and are in covenant with the Lord, well then, I don't want anything to do that. I'll just stay right where I'm at. And so given that the Jews currently stand as the enemies of the church, when we are bad witnesses before them, we can give them reason to blaspheme the church and give them reason to remain in their bondage to Judaism. And so we do well to be mindful of God's design and purpose of the church as it concerns the work of making Israel jealous with the goal of seeing their salvation, seeing their fullness come about one day. Thirdly, one of the results of this blessing of Israel and bringing in the fullness of Israel will be riches for the whole world. Riches for the whole world. Look again at verse 15 and let us try to determine the nature of these riches that Paul is referring to here. He says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Keep your eyes on the page there. Let's look also now at verse 12. Verse 12 says something very similar, doesn't it? "Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" See how these things overlap then, right? And so the idea here is that God has a glorious purpose in all that is taking place in his plan of salvation. Notice how he puts it all together. In verse 12, he speaks of Israel's fall and their failure. And of course, as I mentioned before, he's speaking here of Israel's sin of unbelief. And putting it this way, he highlights their responsibility for their unbelief, right? They're the ones who have fallen. They're the ones who have failed. It's on them. It's their fall. It's their sin. And they must own it. But in verse 15, though, Paul speaks of these things from the perspective of what God has done and what God is doing, right? He speaks of Israel as having been cast away. Well, that means they're passive, right? If you're cast away, you're passive in that. Somebody else is casting you away. Who's the somebody else who's casting them away? God is. God is currently casting them away. And what is his purpose in having them cast away for this time? Well, on the one hand, verse 12 tells us, by doing this, it's resulting in riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles. And in verse 15, we're told it's resulting in the reconciling of the world. That's to say, people from all the nations of the world, the Gentiles from all the nations of the world, are being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we see a great manifestation of this thing taking place back at the day of Pentecost, right? It was there that the gospel was opened up to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. People, for the first time, were hearing the gospel and hearing the good news in their own language. And to be sure, during that time, there were some Jews being saved, right? But by and large, the Gentiles were the ones who were being added to the church in great numbers. The focus from that point forward is less and less upon the Jews because they kept rejecting the message and they kept rejecting Christ's messengers. And so they turned their efforts then, the apostles did, toward the Gentiles. And it resulted in great fruit among the Gentiles from that time forward even to our current day. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of God's plan. Notice what verses 12 and 15 have to say about Israel's future. He builds an argument here in both places from the lesser to the greater. Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So if Israel's fall or their sin and their failure has turned out to be riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles, then Paul says, how much more then will their fullness be riches for the world? And then verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If Israel's temporary rejection has resulted in the reconciling of the world, then what greater blessing will we experience when the Lord finally lifts his judgment from them and accepts them to himself once again? Paul, you'll notice, describes this experience as something glorious. He refers to it as nothing short of life from the dead. That's some pretty remarkable language to describe this coming blessing. Listen, folks, Paul is describing something here far more glorious than many might understand. He's talking about a time in the future in which the world will be blessed in an even greater way, with even greater riches than the glorious treasure of being reconciled to God. It's more than that, Paul says. It's greater than that. Now, I know it's difficult to imagine anything more valuable than the riches of salvation, the riches of being reconciled to God, but that's what Paul is saying here. There's something greater yet still that's on the horizon. He's saying then that when the fullness of Israel occurs, that is, when the Lord finally does lift his judgment away from them and completes his covenant promises to them and saves them, that their salvation is going to result in greater riches than the church has ever experienced prior to that time. I mean, pay attention to his language. How much more? How much more? More of what? How much more than what or of what? Well, he's talking about the riches to the world, the riches to the Gentiles, which must be a reference, of course, to the riches of salvation. And he's trying to say, what he's saying is, those are riches. Those were great and glorious riches. But how much more riches will we see? How much more glory of God's riches will we see at the fullness of Israel? And verse 15 carries that thought along by telling us that when the time comes for the Lord to once again shower Israel with his grace and receive them back to himself once again, that their acceptance will be described as life from the dead. Now, if you read commentators and you read a commentary on Romans, probably one of the most debated passages in Scripture is the one in verse 26, as it concerns how we are to understand all Israel shall be saved. But if there's a rendering or a passage second to that that is debated so greatly among the commentators, it is this passage and this particular phrase. What does Paul mean when he speaks of life from the dead? And as we think about that, there are essentially three different approaches to how we might understand what Paul means by this phrase, life from the dead. Some take Paul to be speaking literally, referring then to the general resurrection of the dead. Speaking of that last great day when Jesus comes again and all are in their graves and all who are alive on the earth are caught up together and glorified and we go to be in heaven with our resurrected bodies. And so this group of interpreters would say that when this time of Israel's mass conversion happens, that will be the signal then for Jesus to come and to bring about the great general resurrection. Now, it is possible that he could mean that. It's possible. But if that is what the apostle intends here, it would be an odd way for him to speak of the general resurrection. It's not in keeping with the way Paul typically speaks of the resurrection. Charles Hodge puts it like this: had Paul intended a reference to the resurrection, no reason can be assigned why he did not employ the established and familiar words, resurrection from the dead. If he meant the resurrection, Hodge says, why did he not say so? Why use a general phrase which is elsewhere used to express another idea? Second approach is to view that phrase spiritually. To view it spiritually. And this approach would say that Paul is essentially speaking of being born again or being raised with Christ, as he says in many other places in his epistles. But a student of Scripture will know quite right away that this doesn't seem to fit with what Paul is saying here. And the reason I say this is because what Paul is talking about at this point is something above and beyond being born again. Being born again, you see, is something all Christians experience. We already experience that, right? All of us do. All who have been reconciled to God already experience the new birth. It's something all Christians already have in possession. But what Paul is talking about here is something greater, you see, than the riches of salvation. How much more than those things that we are already experiencing is what he's saying. How much more greater riches? How much more? And so if Paul were simply referring to something all Christians already experience, well, this would be, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but it'd be quite the letdown. It'd be kind of anticlimactic. I mean, he's building this up, man. We are receiving the riches of Christ and the riches of reconciliation to the Lord. The world is experiencing these things. And, oh, by the way, how much more are we going to experience the same thing? You can't experience more of that same thing. You already have it, right? You already have it. Well, the third approach is the one I think makes most sense. And that is the one that understands Paul's use of the phrase here in a figurative sense. In a figurative sense. So as to say then that when the Lord pours out his Spirit upon the Jews, that it will result in something that this world has never seen before. That it will result in reformation and revival that will far surpass anything we've experienced up to this point in redemptive history. That we're looking forward to something that will dwarf Pentecost and surpass even the days of the Reformation and the revivals throughout history. You see, the picture that Paul is painting is one that is unprecedented. It's something much more than the riches of reconciliation and salvation that we have seen going on throughout history as God is saving people to himself. When the Jews are once again accepted or received back into the church, it will be something commensurate with the extent to which they were cast off. That's the comparison, you see. If their casting away resulted in such great things for the world, then how much more will their being received or accepted back into the church result in something that is commensurate with that long-term and extensive judgment that has been upon them for so long? If the Lord's hardening of them and casting them off during this time has resulted in riches for the world, if their fall, their failure, and their casting off has resulted in greater things like reconciliation and salvation, then what sort of an impact will their acceptance be upon this world? Think for a moment about the Jews in general. Think about how unique and how industrious Jews have been and are as a people. You think that's just coincidental? You can't compare the Jews to any other group or race in all the world. You can't. For their small size as a population, they've had and they continue to have the greatest effect of all the races in this world. As one preacher put it, pound for pound, the Jews outpunch their weight class. The Jews have been and continue to be very influential in all the major areas of society. I mean, you can't hardly think of an area that they don't have a huge impact upon. Banking, entertainment, politics, sciences, keep going down the line. They've been drivers and influencers, shakers and movers in all the major areas of society all around the globe. Now, think about this then. If this is the kind of influence they've had in the world while they've been under God's judgment, while in their fallen state, can you imagine then what kind of an influence they will have in this world when they're once again received back by the Lord and into his church? My friends, as we look at the state of things as they currently are in this world, it's easy to see that we are in great need, desperate need of this outpouring of God's Spirit to come upon the Jews. And we should be praying for it. Generally speaking, the spiritual state throughout this world is one that can, in fact, be described as spiritual death. This world is dead. Right? We are in great need of the Lord's grace to revive and to quicken the great number of dead souls throughout this globe. And we're told the Lord will do something about this. He will do it on that one great day that can only be described by Paul as life from the dead. You ever seen somebody resurrected? No, you have not. Neither have I. But that's the kind, that's the quality, that's the kind, that's the type of thing, the marvelous aspect that is going to be seen one day as it concerns the Jews. It will be their influence in this world will be, as it were, the world being resurrected to spiritual life. John Stott, in his wonderful commentary on Romans, agrees with this, and he says, Paul foresees that unimaginable blessing is going to enrich the Gentiles, a worldwide blessing which will so far surpass anything before experienced that it can only be likened to new life out of death. He says, perhaps Paul is taking a backward glance to Ezekiel's vision, in which the restoration of Israel is depicted as the coming together of the dead, the dry bones, which are then given both flesh and life. Does Paul now apply this vision to the Gentile world? Does he prophesy, quote, a vast and intense revival of the true religion from a state which, by comparison, was religious death? An unprecedented quickening for the world in the expansion and success of the gospel? If God could use the tragedy of Israel's rejection to bring salvation to the Gentiles, with what further blessing could he not enrich the world through Israel's acceptance and fullness? One day, Israel as a whole will become a Christian nation. And when that happens, it will result in riches more than or greater than this world has ever seen before. Folks, if this interpretation is correct, then it means that the most prosperous days of the church are still yet to come and will yet come at the fullness of the Jews. Indeed, the day is coming when the promise made to Abraham will come to pass, and we will see in a most wondrous way how through Abraham and his seed, the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And while we know that that is already occurring at one level as it concerns Jesus and his coming through the Abrahamic line and being a blessing to the nations and saving of their souls through the work of redemption that he's accomplished, saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, while that is certainly going on, there is still yet, though, a day coming when he will bless the world in ways much more greater than that. Oh, how we should long for those days to come, that the glory of our Lord would abound from the north to the south, to the east and to the west, every corner of this globe. Oh, what a glorious time on the earth that will be only to be surpassed by our new life in the glorious presence of our Savior in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so, my friends, let us close with just two points of application. Given what we've seen in this section from Romans, we do well, first of all, this morning to be reminded and to see that there can be no place for anti-Semitism within the Church of Christ. We must recognize Israel's blessed place within the scope of the Lord's plan of redemption in fulfilling the promises that he made to our father and their father, Abraham. We know that throughout history, the church has at times expressed great hatred toward the Jews. And that's sad. And it's an unfortunate part of our past. Such an attitude, though, stems from a failure to see the Jews in their proper light, even as the Apostle Paul paints that picture for us here in Romans 11. And so instead of promoting hatred toward the Jews, we ought, as the people of God, to instead promote love for them. If we're told to love our enemies, then how much more should we love the Jews, who were once the people of God, who are now granted enemies of Christ and enemies of his church? But if we're to love even our enemies, how much more should we love the Jews? Who knows how our love for them and toward them might be used of our Lord? Perhaps our truly Christian love for them might result in them becoming jealous for this particular fruit of the Spirit and for them to then be led to repentance and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows? Perhaps the kindness of the Lord in us and through us might lead them to repentance. Furthermore, we ought to love them because we're told the Lord does in chapter 11, verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, that is the election it refers to as them as a nation as a whole, concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Because of his covenant promises to the fathers, he loves the branches. Folks, think about the many riches and blessings that we enjoy as God's people today, which have come to us from the Lord through the Jews. Without the Jews, we wouldn't have the Scriptures. The Jews preserved the Holy Scriptures through the ages. As far as we know, all the books of the Bible were written by Jews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. An exception to that might be Luke. But by and large, Scriptures were written by Jews under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The prophets were all Jews. Without the Jews, we wouldn't have preachers sent to the Gentiles. Jewish preachers like Paul. And through him, the gospel has been spread to the Gentiles. Jesus himself, when he spoke to the woman at the well, what did he say to her? Salvation is of the Jews. We do well to also remember the apostles were Jews. Our Savior himself was a Jew, according to the flesh. Horatius Bonar says, "Still then, let us speak reverently of the Jew. If not for what he is, at least for what he was and what he shall be, when the Redeemer shall come to Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob." See that in verse 26. He goes on to say, in him we see the development of God's great purpose as to the woman's seed, the representative of a long line of kings and prophets, the kinsman of him who is the Word made flesh. It was a Jew who sat on one of the most exalted thrones of the earth. It is a Jew who now sits upon the throne of heaven. It was a Jew who wrought such miracles once on our earth, who spoke such gracious words. It was a Jew who said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." It was Jewish blood that was shed on Calvary. It was a Jew who bore the sins in his own body on the tree. It was a Jew who died and was buried and rose again. It is a Jew who lives to intercede for us, who is to come in glory and majesty as earthly judge and monarch. It is a Jew who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And so it is, he says, with the Jew. And I mean the whole Jewish nation, he says. There are indelible memories connected with them, which will ever, to anyone who believes in the Bible, prevent them from being contemned. Nay, will cast around them a nobility and a dignity which no other nation has possessed or can attain to. To him whose purposes they occupy so large a space, they are beloved for their Father's sake. Of them, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And finally, second point of application, and this will be brief. We should make it a habit to pray for the fullness of the Jews. We should make it a habit in our prayer lives to pray for the fullness of the Jews. We should pray that our Lord would hasten the day when he will lift his judgment from them and give them ears to hear the gospel and come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. We should long for that day, indeed, for their sake, out of love for those upon whom the Lord has set his eye so long ago. But we should also do so for the sake, not just of the Jews themselves, but also for the sake of the whole world. For the whole world. Because there is something that is said to be more for the whole world when this comes to pass. Indeed, because the saving of the Jews will result in even greater riches for the world and has been experienced up to this point, we ought to desire the great time then of their fullness. Pastor Maurice Roberts says that he prayed regularly this prayer. He said, "Oh God, let 2,000 years be enough. Bring their judgment to an end." And oh, how we should pray with them along those lines. Indeed, that is a good prayer to pray. To this end, we can also be in prayer, of course, for all the efforts that are being made to carry out the Great Commission all throughout the world, but especially as it concerns the mission to the Jews, that they might hear the gospel, and that day might come soon when the Lord will lift his hand of judgment and save them in this marvelous way we've considered this morning. Well, now, in response to